Well, take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. It's on page 2, should be of your Bibles there. We're going to continue along with our series on creation and the fall, part 3. We're going to look at chapter 2 today, and then next week we'll look at the first half of chapter 3 and the following half of chapter 3 the week after that. So last week we looked at the last section in Genesis chapter 1. And we saw that the Lord made man in his image. And so every single one of us, we are image bearers of God. And we talked about how all life is sacred because of that fact right there, that each and every one of us were made in his image. And male and female, he created them. We talked about that. He made it easy for us. He gave us two genders. We don't have to worry about it. Male and female, pretty simple and straightforward. And he brought Adam and Eve together. We're going to look at that more today. But he brought Adam and Eve together and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Be fruitful and multiply, as it says in the King James Version. And so we see the creation of the family unit right here in the first chapter of Genesis. The most important unit in any society, in any civilization, is the family unit. It's been ordained and blessed by God. And given to us for our good and for our blessing. And then we saw the Lord, that was on day 6. We saw that he rested on day 7, not because he was tired. Really what it means when it says he rested is he ceased from his creative activity. And he blessed and sanctified that day, and he made that the Sabbath. And he called upon Israel to honor that day. And really that day was to be devoted to worship and to rest. And so that reflects the created order. In fact, the whole week, the fact that we have 7 days reflects the created order here, Genesis chapter 1 and the start of Genesis chapter 2. So now the rest of chapter 2 here is going to go back to day 6, and in particular, the creation of man. So chapter 1, when it talks about God creating man and whatnot, it's more of an overview. Chapter 2 goes backwards, and it looks at day 6, and in particular, the creation of man on day 6 in more depth. And so chapter 2 zeroes in on basically chapter 1, verses 26 down through the end. And so it goes into more detail. So that's what we're going to look at here today. How the Lord did it, how he created man, what he gave man to do, the responsibility that he gave Adam, and the establishment of marriage, that most basic relationship, most important relationship that the Lord gave. All right, so we're going to look, as we begin here, verses 4 through 7. Our first point here today is that the Lord breathed life into Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for giving us life, earthly life, Lord. We thank you also for blessing us with eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did for us, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you would open up our understanding as we look into Genesis chapter 2 today, Father, that you would speak to us and encourage us through your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, in chapter 1, we have known him as Elohim. But we are given a new name here for the Lord. This is his covenant name whereby Israel would know him. This is a special name. This is the name Jehovah, or as they would say, Yehovah. And so his name here is Jehovah Elohim. Now, concerning that name, Easton's Bible Dictionary says, the special and significant name by which God revealed himself to the ancient Hebrews. This name was held by later Jews to be so sacred that it was never pronounced, except by the high priest on the great day of atonement, when he entered into the most holy place. Whenever this name occurred in the sacred books, they pronounced it as they still do, Adonai, thus using another word in its stead. So they do not pronounce this name. And they, as it says there, they use another name, the name Adonai, in its place. And it's called the Tetragrammaton, is how it actually appears in the scriptures. It's just four letters. And so when they see that, they know not to speak that name. Now, I think it's wonderful the reverence that they have for the Lord. I don't know that speaking the name Jehovah is wrong. In fact, I don't think it is. But the point is, we should have a reverence for God. We should have a reverence for his name. He is awesome. As we have seen in Genesis chapter 1, he is so far beyond us, isn't he? He measured the heavens, the Bible says, with the span of his hand. He is beyond anything we can possibly conceive of, his power. That is why we call him Almighty God. He's not our chum. He is Almighty God. He is our friend, though, isn't he? He has called us and blessed us to be his friends in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing that God would want fellowship with man. But that is the reason he created man. And so we hold him in the highest regard because of who he is. And we see here, he gives us the name Jehovah. And so he makes man now, as you'll notice in verse 7, he forms man from the dust of the ground. Now, this is interesting. The word for man in Hebrew is Adam. We would say Adam. The word for ground in Hebrew is Adama. So you can hear the connection there. The reason he was named Adam is because he came from Adama. He came from the dust of the earth. The Lord fashioned him out of the ground and created him in his image. And so it's good for us to remember who we are and who God is. It's good for us to remember who we are in light of who he is. He is eternal. He has always been. We are but the dust. We were made from the dust. We were fashioned by the potter himself. We are made in his image. But we need to remember who he is and who we are. He is Almighty God. We have come from the ground. And really the image here, the wording here reflects the work of a potter. He put us together and he crafted us from the ground and created us as the potter would create his works of pottery. And notice what he did. He breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this reminds me of something Jesus did in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is similar to what God did in Genesis chapter 2. Really, these two chapters, these two passages are connected to one another. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And later on in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in and indwelt them. So the Lord has created us, as we see here. He breathed life into Adam. But we need life breathed into us again. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit of God living within us. We don't have true life if the Holy Spirit doesn't live within us. We are alive physically, but we are not alive spiritually. You need spiritual life to live forever. You need the Holy Spirit to indwell you. This is a promise from Jesus that the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to receive the Holy Spirit, by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to eternal life. And when we trust in Him, the Lord sends the Holy Spirit of God and He indwells us. And He gives us spiritual life. We are not born with spiritual life. We fell in Adam. We need to be given spiritual life through believing in the Lord Jesus. And so if you've never trusted in Him, I want to encourage you to trust in Him today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So number one, the Lord breathed life into Adam. Number two, the Lord blessed Adam with work. It should say work up there, and there's a little bit of a bleed through, actually. We were working on this earlier in the week, and I don't know, this thing is just acting up, but the second point is the Lord blessed Adam with work. Verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees in the middle. We'll come back to those two trees. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river, now you know this one, is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, we don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden was, the exact location, but based upon what we see here, we know the general location. Here is what I would say. Notice that he is saying, Moses is saying here, who writes this, that the garden was to the east, right? So to the east of Israel. It was in that direction there, and he gives two of the rivers that we could certainly identify, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So here's what I would say. The Garden of Eden was in Mesopotamia, in the eastern portion of the Fertile Crescent. This area is in the modern-day country of Iraq and is referred to as the cradle of civilization. That's where it all began. Life did not begin in America. Life began in the Middle East, or as scholars refer to it, the ancient Near East, they always call it. And you have the Tigris River, and you have the Euphrates, and that land in between is known as the Fertile Crescent. And literally, Mesopotamia means between the two rivers. And so it's believed that the Garden of Eden was somewhere between the two rivers in Mesopotamia, to the east of the Holy Land, east of Israel. And he takes the man, and what does he do? Verse 15, he puts him in the garden to do what? To work it and take care of it. So man was not created to sit around and do nothing. Man was not created to sit around and watch The Price is Right. Nothing wrong with watching The Price is Right. My grandfather loved The Price is Right. Nothing wrong with that, but we were created to work. We were created to serve. We were created to do. Adam was created to care for the garden. He was given a task. He was given a job by the Lord. And so I want to talk about this thing of work here today. First of all, work was given as a blessing to man. And only after the fall did it become difficult. So only after the fall was it by the sweat of the brow. Only after the fall was it stressful and hard and difficult at times. Think about it. When Adam was given the job to care for the garden, it was the perfect job. No stress, no difficulty, no thorns and thistles. It was perfect. He loved it. Everything about his job was great. work itself, we see work predates the fall, so work was created and it was declared to be good. God made it for the good of man. Now, that being said, we should honor God with our work, and I had to throw in school there in parentheses, right? Because for those of you who are still in school, that is your work. That is what God has called you to do. And there's a guy that we need to really be encouraged by. His name is Daniel. You've heard of him. The prophet Daniel. Listen to how Daniel did his job. Daniel 6, verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So the background there is you got these guys, these administrators and the satraps. The satraps are just governors. I think there was like 120 of them. So you've got the governors, the satraps, and above them are the administrators. There are three administrators who kind of, they would oversee the governors. The governors would answer to them. Daniel was one of those administrators. He so distinguished himself with the Persian king that the king said, I'm going to make Daniel, I'm going to put him in charge of everything. In fact, all the other administrators, the two other administrators, are going to answer to Daniel. He's going to be second in command in all of the kingdom. Well, the rest of the guys, the administrators and the satraps, did not like that. You say, why didn't they like that? Probably because they were anti-Semitic. And they didn't like the fact that this Jew from the promised land who was brought to their nation as an exile was being lifted up above the rest of them. That's probably the reason. So they tried to find grounds to get him, to smear his name. But notice what it says. They were unable to do so. Why? Three things. First of all, there was no corruption in him. You could not buy him off. You could not bribe Daniel. No amount of money was going to get him to compromise on his biblical principles. He was going to honor God with his job, no matter what anybody dangled in front of him. And let me tell you, he probably was tempted at times. They probably tried to buy him off. He was in a very important position, but he had no corruption in him. He did not have a price. Christian, do you have a price? Do you have a price where you might compromise your beliefs in order to get ahead? Daniel did not have a price. He honored God. There was no corruption in him. Also, he was trustworthy. So when the king gave him a task, when the king gave him a responsibility, you know what he did? He did it. That's what it means to be trustworthy. People know you're going to do what you have been told to do. You're going to do what you're supposed to be doing. That's what it means to be trustworthy. The king trusted that when he gave Daniel a responsibility, he was going to carry it out faithfully. There's no doubt in his mind. Is he going to do what I said or not? You know, the greatest witness you have on the job, Christian, is doing your job well. That is the greatest testimony you have. I mean, you could be talking about Jesus over here and how people need Jesus, and they do need Jesus, and not doing your job over here. And let me tell you, it is going to undercut the words you're speaking. If you're telling people about Jesus over here, you better be working like Jesus over there. And let me tell you, if you went to Jesus's carpenter shop where he learned under his father, Joseph, if Jesus made a piece of furniture for you, how do you think that furniture would have held up over time? It would have been trustworthy, right? He did his job. Daniel did his job. And then also, he was not negligent. Negligence is not doing what you're supposed to do. It's cutting corners on the job. It's fudging reports. It's not acting above reproach. That's negligence. Not doing what your job description tells you to do. Listen, if it's in your job description, do it. If you have a problem with what's in your job description, talk to your boss, I guess. But if it's there, no matter how silly it might seem to you, if this is what they are asking you to do, then do it. Do your job to the best of your ability. I'm telling you, that's why Daniel had such a strong testimony. Yes, I'm sure he spoke about the Lord, but he backed it up with the work that he did. We need to take that all to heart There's your game plan for how you're to work Monday to Friday right there, Daniel 6, verse 4. But also, keep this in mind. The Lord will reward us for doing a good job. I mean, have you considered this? Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, there's a lot of things that come under that umbrella, right? Your job, school, sports, music, your volunteer work, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Did you hear that last part? You're going to get a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, you don't know my boss. You don't know my supervisor. The guy's unreasonable. It doesn't matter. You're not there serving him per se. You're there serving Christ. You are his representative. You are his ambassador on the job Monday through Friday. He's the one you're serving. And he is going to reward you for the job you do Monday to Friday. Yes, I did just say that. That's what it's saying, right? You will receive a reward. So this is important to understand that God is not only concerned with what you do at church. God is every bit as much concerned with how you conduct yourself on the job. How you serve him at work is every bit as important to him as how you serve him at church. There is no area of your life God is not concerned about it. He's concerned about every area of our lives and that we honor him and glorify him in all that we do. That's what the verse is saying right there. And so we, even if you have an unreasonable boss and you have a job that you don't like, you know what? You do it to the best of your ability. And the Lord himself will reward you. He'll give you an eternal reward when you get to glory for doing your job the right way. And then finally, I would say, we're going to be serving in heaven, right? We've heard the saying that heaven is just lying around on clouds playing the harp. No, it isn't. Heaven is a very busy place, and there is a lot going on, and we are going to be serving God. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be any curse. That's wonderful. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. What city is that talking about? It's talking about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will be the capital city on the new earth. He's going to melt this whole earth and the heavens. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that is known as the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22 talks all about it. And that is where we will be with God, with Christ forever in the eternal state. On the new earth, in the New Jerusalem. And we'll probably be going other places too. But we will be serving God. We will not be lying around doing nothing, playing the harp. I don't even know how to play the harp. We are going to be serving. You say, what are we going to be doing? I don't know. Does it matter? I'm just glad I'm going to be there. What, you want me to sweep the golden streets? I'll do it. I'll do it gladly. Whatever he's got for me to do, I will be happy to do it. But we're going to be serving him forever. He's going to give you an assignment. He's going to give you a responsibility. And we're going to be active in serving God. So this whole thing of work, we need to understand that this is a blessing, even though it's difficult. Now, the reason it's difficult at times is chapter 3, because of the fall. And we'll see that the Lord, he brought forth the thorns and the thistles, right? There was difficulty and stress added to it as a result of sin, but that is not how it was at the beginning. So the Lord breathed life into Adam. Number one, the Lord blessed Adam with work. Number two, and the Lord brought Eve to Adam. Did you see that picture there? If you could go back to that picture for just a second. There's the baby pictures for Adam and Eve. Aren't they adorable? You know what? That's the kind of dirt only a mother could love. But wait a minute, he didn't have a mother. I guess that's the only, the kind of dirt only a father could love, you could say. But that's just a silly picture. But anyway, Adam and Eve. The Lord brought Eve to Adam, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. It's the first mention of death right there. The Lord, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So the Lord places this tree in the middle of the garden, right? Verses 16 and 17, there was two trees there. The other one will be mentioned again in chapter 3. But the one tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that he ate of that, if he ate of that, he would suddenly have the knowledge of both good, which he already had, as well as evil. See, he had no knowledge of evil before eating of that. That was a good thing. We have a knowledge of evil, don't we? And it is not pleasant. But the Lord placed that there. And the question comes up, why did God leave that temptation there? Why put the tree in the middle of the garden at all, right? Why not just, you know, not have it there, and then there wouldn't be that propensity or that temptation, I should say, to sin and rebel? Well, the whole point with God doing that is because God did not create us as robots, basically. God gave man will. He gave man the freedom to choose between obeying him and disobeying him. He gave us a will to choose what is right or what is not right. God wants every one of us to love him because it comes from our heart, not because we're being forced to love him, not because we have no other option but to love him. Is that truly love? Love is the expression of my gratitude to him by obeying him and doing what he says. He wants us to obey him and to do what he says because we have love in our hearts for the Lord. And so there had to be the possibility, as we will see in chapter 3, for them to do wrong in order for them to express their love and appreciation for God. And the same thing goes for us today. Your obedience, Christian, is the expression of your love to God. If you want to show God how much you love him, do what he says. Not to prove to him how much you love him, but as an expression of your gratitude to him. That is how we love God. Jesus made it very clear, if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. When you obey God, when you do what he says, you are expressing your love and gratitude to him. And so the very fact that there was a choice, there had to be a choice and an opportunity for them to do what was wrong in order to fully express their love for God by doing what was right. And so that's why it was there. And then in verse 14, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's the first time, by the way, he says something is not good. Everything else, it is good, it is good, it is very good. The first time he says this is when he is looking at Adam and Adam is alone. So he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And so woman was created to be man's helper, to help him with what God had called him to do. God had a task for Adam. God had a job and a responsibility for Adam. It was to care for the garden. And Eve was created to fellowship with God, of course, and to love God, but also Eve was created to help Adam with the call that he had. So that call to care for the garden was Adam's call, and that was also the call that God had on Eve's life. Now, I say this because the call that you have, husband and wife, you should have one call. You should have one life. God has brought you together, not so you can do your own thing, right? Sometimes husbands and wives, it's like two ships passing in the night. He's got his life, and he's doing his thing, and she's got her life, and she's doing her own vacations. That's not how God intended it. He didn't intend for you to have two separate lives doing your own things. He intended for you to be one flesh and to have one call and to work together to fulfill the call that God has for both of you. Not for you to be separate, for you to be together. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. The perfect helper for Adam. But before he does that, look at what he does. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Right? And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the Lord purposes he's going to make a woman for Adam. But before he does that, he brings all of the animals into the garden, and he allows Adam to name them. So whatever names he gave them, that became their name. Wow, that thing over there looks like a hippopotamus. That thing is kind of strange. I'll call that a platypus. A giraffe. That looks like a giraffe to me. Whatever names he came up with, that became their names. By the way, that shows the intellectual capacity that he was operating with is far superior than most of us. Would you agree? I mean, I can't remember 20 things. I mean, he's remembering all of the animals and all of the animal kingdom, all the birds, and he remembers all these names. I mean, it's just, he was obviously operating at a different capacity. But this is before the presence of sin. So he names all of these creatures here. Now, one thing that's going on is Adam is showing his dominion, right? He's demonstrating his dominion over the animal kingdom. The Lord is bringing these animals in, and by naming them, he is showing he has authority over them, right? We were called to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the creation. So by naming them, it's showing that he has dominion over these creatures that God created. But it is also doing another thing. There's another thing going on here, and that is God is showing him his awareness. God is showing him his need, right? He sees Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe walk through the garden, and he names them. He sees Mr. and Mrs. Alligator walk through the garden, and he names them. He sees Mr. and Mrs. Lion walk through the garden, and he names them. And all of a sudden, it probably dawned on him, how come I don't have a helper? How come I'm alone? All of the things God created have a mate. I don't have a mate. I don't have one who is equal to me. So God was showing him his need in advance of what he was going to do. And God will do that in life sometimes. He will show you a need before he is ready to meet that need. And so that's what the Lord does. Notice what he does. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And I can't do justice to how ecstatic Adam must have been in verse 23. He was elated. The Lord saved the best for last. Men, you know that's true. I was just waiting for that. He brings her to the man, and he was elated to see her, right? And she came from his own flesh and bone. He took the rib. This was the first surgery, you could say, in the scriptures. He is the great physician, after all, right? And he healed him up, so the first healing as well. And then he brings her to the man, so I guess he was the first officiant at the first wedding. And he brings them together as husband and wife. And it's interesting, the Hebrew here, there's a different word used here for man. So we have Adam means man, but there's also another Hebrew word that means man, and it is the word ish. The word for woman is isha. So you see the similarity. She is named isha because she came from ish. She came from the man. And actually, the English language reflects that unity there, doesn't it? Man, woman. That still carries that same similarity there in the English. I do believe, by the way, they were speaking Hebrew. I can't prove that, but I think that's probably the language they were speaking in the garden. That could be wrong, but that's what I think. And so he brings her to Adam. And it says, for this reason, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Why would they feel any shame? Shame is the result of sin. Shame is the result of doing what's wrong. They hadn't sinned. There was no shame. Shame had not yet entered into creation. So they felt no shame. The man, notice verse 24, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So there has to be a break that happens, right? An emotional break. The husband has to leave dad and mom emotionally, and he has to cleave to his wife. And likewise, she has to leave her mother and father emotionally. There needs to be a break there, and she now cleaves to her husband. And so the most important relationship in a child's life is typically the relationship they have with their father and mother. Well, now the most important relationship earthly-wise is the relationship that husband and wife have together. They cleave to one another. They have become one flesh. Physically, they become one flesh, and spiritually, God makes them one. And so he brings them together, and they become one flesh. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, but let's go over a few things concerning marriage. This is just going to be an overview here. Obviously, there's a lot that could be said about marriage. First of all, believers should only marry fellow believers and should not engage in missionary dating, so-called. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6 says we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's different applications to that. Marriage is one of the primary applications to that. So the Lord wants you to marry someone who is in the faith, Christian. And he's got that person picked out for you. And as your eyes are focused on Jesus, you know what? And you're serving him and you're staying focused on doing what God wants you to do, he'll bring someone else right alongside you who also, their eyes are on Jesus. They're serving him. They are focused on him as well. And in his timing, he will bring that person right alongside of you. I do not believe, some of you might disagree, you're entitled to disagree, but I don't believe that we should be dating unsaved people. Because the purpose of dating or courting, whatever word you want to use, is to discern whether this is the person God wants me to marry or not. If they're not saved, they're not the person God wants you to marry. So why are you dating them? You already have God's answer on that. That's not the person. You can disagree with that, but that's the counsel that I give based on the Word of God. Secondly, marriage is the union of one man and one woman and the only relationship in which God has blessed the sexual union. So all other sexual activity outside of that one relationship between husband and wife, it's a three-letter word there, S-I-N. That's what it is. That is the only place where he has blessed the physical union. He has blessed that within the covenant of marriage. All other sexual expression outside of one man and one woman is an offense to the Lord. Also, what else can we say here? Concerning divorce, Jesus spoke clearly concerning divorce in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. He said, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female. He's obviously referencing this passage here. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Let's say the hard things first. Here's the hard thing. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 3. He created man and woman to come together in the covenant of marriage, and he created that for life. Now, that being said, there are biblical reasons for divorce. Adultery, or two unbelievers are married, one gets saved, the other is not saved and will not stay with the one who is saved. There are grounds that are biblical, but even in those instances, I think God can overcome those things. and still provide healing and reconciliation. But we need to go against what the culture is saying. We need to call it for what it is. Now, if you've gone through a divorce, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And there is healing in Jesus Christ too, isn't there? There's forgiveness and healing found in him. But this isn't his plan and it wasn't his intention. So I say that in part just because there might be someone listening and on the back burner they're thinking, divorce might be my way out of this situation. That is not your way out. Your way out, so to speak, is by doing what God says, by reconciling with your spouse, and that begins with the men. Notice the next thing. Husbands are called to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It begins with the husband, not the wife, with us loving our wives as Christ loves the church. Well, how does Christ love the church? Think about that. Meditate on that. He loves the church selflessly, right? He put the needs of the church above his own. He suffered and died for us on the cross. He did everything that we might have eternal life through faith in his name. He put us first. Husbands, this is how we are to love our wives, selflessly, putting their needs above our own. And when we'll see in the next chapter, when there's a conflict, when there's a disagreement in the home, when there's a problem in the home, husbands, it begins with you to make it right, to reconcile with your wife. And it begins with you, husband, to love her as Christ loves the church. So you don't say, well, she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. When she does what she's supposed to do, then I'll love her as Christ loves the church. Doesn't work that way. You start by loving her as Christ loves the church. And she is naturally inclined and created by God to follow you and to do what she needs to do when you and me, when we are doing what we need to be doing. And so the husband has the responsibility. It's a big responsibility of setting the tone in his home by loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And there's a lot of application to that. We should be talking to our wives in a way that shows how much we love them, right? The words we use, the tone that we use. In every way, we're to love them as Christ loves us. That leads to the wives. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's a shame that this word submit is taken on such a negative connotation. I think it's because we've been feminized here in this country, to be perfectly honest with you. It means to follow his lead, to follow him. Doesn't mean only the husband makes decisions in the marriage. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means the husband has the responsibility, first and foremost, of caring for the family and being the spiritual head of the family and answering to God for where the family is at. It begins with the husband. And so the wives, they're called to follow their husbands. They're called to help their husbands, encourage them. Don't ever speak ill will of him around others. Speak well of him. Encourage him. Build him up. Help him to become the man of God that the Lord is calling him to be, right? Don't tear him down, but encourage him and build him up so that he can become this man of God. So you see this relationship here. There's a lot more, obviously, that the Bible has to say. We can't get into all these things today, but the Lord created this to be the first and foremost relationship within the home. And I love what Matthew Henry had to say. He has a great quote based on this. He said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." You know, when a home works the way God designed it, it is a beautiful thing. When the man is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the man is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is willingly submitting to him, knowing he is submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a home works the way the Bible says it should work, it is a blessing. It's a blessing to everybody, to husband and wife, as well as to the children. We're going to stop there for today at the end of chapter 2. Things take a turn for the worse, unfortunately, next week. That old devil shows up, doesn't he? We'll get to that. Let's go to the Lord now as we close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done. The creation of family, the creation of marriage. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful picture we have in marriage of your selfless, sacrificial love for each one of us and our willing submission to you. That's really what a godly marriage is. It's a picture of Christ's relationship with the body of Christ, with the people of God. Lord, I want to pray for us husbands here today that you would help us to love our wives in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, in a way that reflects the love that you have for the church. And I pray that you would bless the wives, and you would help them to trust in their husbands, follow their leadership, to submit to them, and to know in doing so they're submitting to you, dear Lord. Bless the marriages of Central Baptist Church. Strengthen our marriages. May they be an accurate picture of the relationship we have with you. Father, we see also in this passage you blessed us and gave us work. And Lord, may we do our jobs in such a way that honor you. May we do the jobs that we've been given to the best of our ability. And in doing so, we'll be a solid witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for blessing us with things to do, with jobs and responsibilities, Lord. May we do them faithfully. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus, that they would turn to him for the healing they need, for the forgiveness that they need, that they would be blessed, that you would breathe in them the Spirit of God, and that they would live. If you're here and you want to know more about Jesus, I'd love to talk to you after worship's done today. How has God spoken to your heart today? There's so much here in this chapter. He must be saying something to you. How do you need to respond today? What do you need to purpose to do? Who do you need to purpose to be? Will you take a moment right now and just talk to the Lord, just between you and him? What do you need to lift up to him? What do you need to say? Father, we pray that you would help us to be the people of God you have called us to be, Lord, that our lives might bring you honor and glory. We thank you, Lord, for giving us instruction and showing us how you design things, Lord, that we might be blessed as a result. Thank you for the word of God, Lord. Thank you for your people that are here today. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. If you want to come down now and pray, the altar is open down here, as we say. Let's do as the Lord leads now.